Well, I don't get to go out and visit other churches very often, usually busy Sunday mornings. But about 10 years ago, Melissa and I were in Florida with her parents, and we were staying at a resort. Now, we would call it a trailer park, but you put a trailer park in Florida, it becomes a resort. So we were at a resort. It's a trailer park with a pool, basically. So we were in Florida at this resort, and they had a church at the resort. And we were there with Melissa's parents enjoying the trailer park resort. And Sunday came along, and so we went to the church at the resort. And I go to the church, and they give you the bulletin, and you look, oh, I wonder what the message is going to be about. I'm wondering what's going to come as we're getting ready for church. And the message title in the line, it's a sermon title. And it says, Bobo and the Clowns, or something like that. Bobo and the Clowns. And I'm thinking, that's an odd title. I don't remember a passage in the Bible about Bobo and the Clowns. Maybe he's going to work a story. Sometimes I come up with kind of cheeky titles as well. Maybe there's a story about some clowns he's going to work into this message somehow. And it's just one of those titles that go, oh, I wonder what that's about. I wish that was the case. Instead of a sermon, we got 30 minutes of Bobo and the Clowns. It's just like, let's just, the full deal. There was juggling, there was goofy outfits, 30 minutes of just clowns. And I don't like clowns. I don't like clowns at a birthday party, never mind clowns at a sermon, right? And they tried to do something spiritual at some point, but it's still a clown. I mean, it's still a clown. It doesn't matter what the message is. I mean, it could be a funeral. It's still a clown. We don't take you seriously. I mean, someone needs to read some Marshall McLuhan here. The medium's the message, right? The medium, it doesn't matter what your message is. If the medium's a clown, we're not taking it seriously. This is a joke. But, I mean, what more would you expect from a church at a resort in Florida? I mean, what kind of message do people, what kind of church do you have on vacation? And I can see why they would substitute the word for some clowns, for some cheap entertainment, for some amusement. We're on vacation here. See, we want the Christian life. We want it to be like that. We want it to be easy. We want it to be amusing. We want it to be glamorous. We want it to go well for us. And I think this is the reason why the massive popularity of the so-called prosperity gospel, and I use that term gospel in the loosest sense possible, it promises that if you just believe, you will have health and prosperity, everything will go well for you. You'll live this victorious, glamorous life. That God is here to serve your desire, your innate desire for glamour and ease and comfort and wealth and all these idols, right? That God is here to serve your idols. I mean, who doesn't want that? A glamorous, victorious life. God becomes your personal butler to meet your every need and to help, you know, he's your means to your glory. Believe this and everything will go easy for you, right? And so this message is really popular, and you can see why. We're often sold a message that Jesus is here to solve all your problems and to make your life better, right? And then if we buy that, if anything difficult comes along, any challenges, you get an illness, opposition, difficulty, persecution, whatever it may be, some sort of challenge, some sort of difficult situation, we're shocked, dismayed. Maybe I don't believe enough. Maybe it isn't true what I believe. Maybe I'm doing it wrong. Why would this happen to me? We're so confused and troubled, like anxious about why is this happening to me? What have I done wrong? I'm dismayed that my life isn't going perfectly as I was promised it would. In this chapter of the book of Acts, we run into a theme that might be one of the most significant, most common, prevalent themes in the whole New Testament, and that of persecution, suffering, challenges, trials. It runs throughout the New Testament, right? And Paul and Barnabas, they, in every episode in this chapter, face opposition and persecution, trouble at every turn, and so do the churches that they plant. And this isn't just a one-off story, just how it happened that one time. We learn here that this is actually the Christian life. This is normative. Challenge, difficulty, struggle. That God will bring us through difficulty for our good and for his glory. He will bring us through difficulty. So we need to get through our heads how God uses difficulty for our good and be prepared for it. We have to have the right mindset and the right preparation because challenges will come and we need to be ready for them. So let's jump in and see what happens, all right? Chapter 14, here's verse 1. Now at Iconium, that's Paul and Barnabas, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Okay, let's pause there. Paul and Barnabas, they arrive in Iconium. Remember, they just left Pisidian Antioch, and they arrive in Iconium and enter the synagogue. They teach the gospel. Many people believe, a great number, both Jews and Gentiles are believing this gospel. But then these unbelieving Jewish leaders stir up the people, stir up the Gentiles. It says poisoning their minds. So they're saying stuff. They're teaching something about Paul and Barnabas. They're trying to twist people's thinking against the brothers. Now, the brothers could be either Paul and Barnabas, or it could be all the believers there. It's not really clear. Doesn't ultimately matter, because these people are acting vindictively. It sounds quite vindictive against Paul and Barnabas and against the new believers. And this is vindictive. It's not just a personal rejection. That's not for me. It's extreme opposition, right? Personal attacks, passionate opposition. I don't believe this, and I don't want anyone else to either, and I will go to any end to make sure you don't. I mean, that's just pretty ferocious opposition. Right, against Paul and Barnabas, against the church. But look at this is amazing. Look at verse 3. Okay? Look down. This is notice this. Really important. Every word matters. So, vindictive opposition, verse 3. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Okay, hang on. That doesn't make so indicates a causal relationship, that their actions in verse 3 are directly responding to verse 2. Verse 2, vindictive opposition, doing everything we can to stop you and hurt you. Verse 3, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly. What? Right? The response to the vindictive opposition is to persevere, to remain longer than they would have, to speak more boldly than they would have. Because what is your natural response to conflict, right? Usually we want to kind of avoid it. If we could just, maybe I won't talk to that person anymore. Maybe I won't see them. Maybe I had this altercation. I'm not going to deal with that person. I'm just going to try and avoid it, or, you know, fight or flight. You don't want to, we don't want to really be in these situations. Maybe you just want to run. Like, what would you do? Maybe you would just move on to the next town. You know, things aren't going so well here. We tried. Let's move on. Keep quiet, maybe something like that. But Paul and Barnabas are thinking not about themselves, not about their own safety. Their concern is for these new Christians. There's a great number of new Christians who need their help. And because of vindictive opposition, that gives Paul and Barnabas all the more reason to stay longer, all the more reason to persevere, all the more reason to continue on, all the more reason for boldness because of the boldness of the opposition. That their faithfulness, their continuing on, has to match the opposition that's coming against them. The difficulty of the situation demands greater perseverance and even more determination. For the glory of God, for the good of this people, they continue, they persevere through opposition. And then it says, and God bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So Paul and Barnabas are faithfully, they're speaking boldly the word of grace. God bears witness to this through miraculous signs. In other words, they're preaching the word of his grace, they're proclaiming the gospel, and God affirms their preaching with miraculous signs. But this is the key. This is the key to understanding this, is that miraculous signs are not a replacement of the word, but a witness to it. It's a witness to it. So at certain times, God has done, he'll do mighty acts. They're called signs because they signify something. They're pointing to something. They're not an end in themselves. They're pointing to something. So a genuine miraculous sign never replaces the word. Okay, we don't need the word. We have this sign. But it doesn't supplant the word, but points to it. And so it's there to bear witness, to affirm what they have preached and proclaimed. There to bear witness to it. What causes these? According to the text, it's the Lord who bore witness to his word by granting these signs and wonders that they perform. Sometimes there's this fascination with the miraculous that can actually border on being idolatrous, where it's a hunger for a display of power rather than a hunger for God and his word. But even here, what we see is that the purpose of the sign is to point people to the word, to the gospel proclamation, and it's a means to an end. The miracle is a means to get people to the word, to believe and to affirm and to trust it, that the word is upheld. And that's why God acts in this way. And so, in spite of the preached word and the boldness of Paul and Barnabas, in spite of miraculous signs that are witnessing to the word preached, the opposition in Iconium gathers together some pretty diverse people groups to work together to kill Paul and Barnabas. They plot to capture them and to stone them to death. It's sort of a mob lynching mentality. But Paul and Barnabas learn of it, and they take off. They fled for Lystra. So apparently there is a time to stay, and there's a time to move on. How do we know when that is? How do we know when they should flee? I don't think there's a set rule here. I think this is a decision you make with prayer and much counsel and seeking the Lord. But earlier they knew they had to stay and persevere because opposition called for perseverance and boldness in helping the young church grow strong. Their concern is for the church. But now with the mob forming, it was time to flee, at least for a season. They're actually going to be back before the chapter's done. So they flee for a season. But then look at verse 7. I think this is huge. So they're taken off. And there, they're talking about going to these new cities. And there, they continued to preach the gospel. So persecution, even an attempt on their life, did not hinder them or keep them from their calling. I mean, how many of you would be rethinking your career at this point, right? Maybe I should go into sales. Maybe this mission trip wasn't such a great idea. People are, they're actually trying to kill us. And yet, what they do is, it says they continued. They continued to preach the gospel because their calling has not changed. Their life, their choices, the way they live is determined by God's call on their life, not by their circumstances. They know what God has called them to do. The Holy Spirit has made it clear to them that this is what they are supposed to do with their life. This is what they know, that they are there for a reason. And so the decisions they make, the life they lead, the path that they choose is determined not by their circumstances or how successful it's going, but is determined by the call of God. So the circumstances are irrelevant. Trying to kill me, not trying to kill me, I'm going to keep doing what I'm called to do. I'm going to keep doing what I'm called to. I'm going to, if God calls you, you go. Go, obey. If God calls, obey. If it's hard, keep obeying. If it's easy, keep obeying. If God calls, you go. And our life choices and paths we choose should be determined not by what's easiest, what's most successful, what leads to most fame, what leads to most glory, but what does God call me to do? I'm going to do those things, even if it's hard, even if it's challenging, even if it's difficult, even if they try to kill me for it. I'm going to do that because God is called. So sense of calling drives everything for Paul and Barnabas, and it should for us as well. If God calls you, you go, you do it. No matter how difficult, you do it. Okay, so they do go and they continue to preach in new towns. Verse 8, here's what happens. Really fascinating. So they arrive in Lystra. Verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Wow, that escalated quickly. So they head off to Lystra. Lystra is about 35 kilometers south of Iconium. At Lystra, they primarily spoke a local dialect, a Lyconian, that was kind of spoken in that region, although most of the people probably would have been bilingual and understood Greek as well, which is what Paul and Barnabas are speaking. And in Iconium, so the first story, they faced pretty fierce opposition. In Lystra, they faced something totally different, and something that actually might be even more devastating. Instead of being an object of scorn, they became an object of worship. Instead of the temptation of this violent opposition, it's sort of the temptation of glory, the temptation of fame, of ease, of comfort. So in Lystra, it seems as though there's no significant Jewish community. It doesn't talk about them going into a synagogue in any way, that they visit and teach in. Lystra is a smaller city than some of the other places they've already been. So instead, they're preaching in public, perhaps in a public square or marketplace or outside this temple or near this temple of Zeus. And a lame man is there, and he hears what Paul's preaching. He believes, and Paul looks at him intently and proclaims him healed. And he sprang up, and he begins walking. It's amazing. And the story actually closely mirrors, if you remember, Acts chapter 3, where Peter does almost the same thing at the temple in Jerusalem, where there's a lame man there in the early days of the church, and he's healed. And it leads to this actual whole commotion, because all the leaders in the temple are mad and they're confused and everyone's shocked and excited about this and they want to hear it. And Peter preaches this big sermon, all gets motivated by seeing the lame man walking, right? And it leads to all kinds of trouble, as far as persecution against the church, but it's ultimately very, very good because many, many people hear the gospel and believe because of that. And I think what's going on here is Luke wants us to notice the similarities between these two stories and conclude that just as Peter was standing and proclaiming the gospel in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, proclaiming Christ and seeing the lame healed, now Paul and Barnabas are standing in effect in the temple of paganism, proclaiming Christ and seeing the lame healed. That it's the same God, the same gospel, the same power, the same authority, the same grace. It's for Jerusalem, it's for the world. And so the two stories mirroring each other show the similarities and that God is doing the same thing that he did in Jerusalem, he's doing in all the world now, for all the nations. Now, when the crowd see this lame man jumps up, he's walking around, they interpret it in their theological framework as sort of pagan people. They conclude that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes, great Greek, Greco-Roman gods. They thought Barnabas was Zeus because Barnabas is older than Paul and Zeus is an old man. And they took Paul for Hermes. Hermes is actually Zeus's son and is a messenger. So he's a speaker. And so Paul's the primary preacher, so they associate him with Hermes. Now, why would they think that? It's kind of like, well, that seems odd. A little bit of context. 50 years prior to Paul and Barnabas' visit to Lystra, the Latin poet Ovid narrated an ancient local legend that goes something like this. So Zeus and Hermes once visited the hill country of Phrygia, disguised as mortal men. And they go around this village, this area, and they're seeking hospitality of the locals. And they get turned away 1,000 times. Everyone turns them away. They won't help them, won't help them, won't help them. Eventually, they come to this tiny, run-down cottage that's living there is two elderly, very poor people, this old couple. And it's sort of the least likely people, right? The people that have the least, their home's the smallest, it's kind of dumpy. And they welcome them in, Zeus and Hermes, and provide hospitality for them. So while the whole village refuses hospitality, they finally receive hospitality from this old, poor couple. Later, the gods, incognito, come back, and they reward the elderly couple by turning their little tiny shack into a grand temple. And meanwhile, they send a flood and destroy the rest of the village for not taking them in. Now, it's pretty reasonable that the people of Lystra would have heard this story. It was popular, and they would have known it. They would have been familiar with it. It takes place, it's a fictional, made-up story, but it takes place not far from where they are in that sort of region. And they'd be pretty eager to not have this happen to their town. Now, additionally, archaeologists have discovered two different inscriptions near Lystra that indicates that dating back to at least the 3rd century A.D., that Zeus and Hermes were worshipped there in this region. So, seeing this amazing miracle, eager not to mess it up like the inhospitable Phrygians, the people of Lystra assume that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes, and they begin to worship them, right? And it seems like Paul and Barnabas don't really get what's going on at first because they don't speak Lycaonian, and the people are really excited, and they're proclaiming something and declaring something, and it takes them a while to catch on. You know, maybe Paul's thinking, hey, these guys are really into this message. They're getting really excited. This is going great. I should keep up. And then all of a sudden, you know, they see the priest of Zeus coming out with an ox and garlands around his neck prepared to worship. And oh, this is not what I planned on. Well, what have we done? This is not supposed to happen. But when they do learn of it, they rush out and they tear their clothes, which is a symbol of grief and horror, just trying to show these people, no. We're not gods. We're people just like you. We are just simple messengers coming to proclaim good news. We aren't the focus. We aren't the ones that it's all about. We're here to point to the one that it's all about. It's not about me. I'm the guy who tells you about the guy it's all about. Right? That's what we're here for. And so that's what they do. And their behavior is the opposite of King Herod's behavior in Acts chapter 12, which is only a couple chapters ago, but for us it was last summer when we read it, because he received the worship of the people of Tyre and Sidon. They said, hey, they call him a god, and he's just like, yeah, absolutely, and laps it up. And God actually strikes him dead because he did not give glory to God. And so Paul and Barnabas are doing the opposite, going, no. Let's clarify. And Paul quickly then proclaims this frantic message to them, to these people, to try to stop them from worshiping him. And his message basically goes like this, kind of 4 points. And it's turn from worthless idols to the living God. God is the sovereign creator God. God has been patient in the past with the nations, but he's always been revealing himself through creation as a witness. And Paul is, in this message, he's urging and pleading with them to turn from their vain worship to the living God, to the one true God. And Paul and Barnabas are not Zeus and Hermes. They are messengers of the one true God, and they have come to proclaim Jesus to them. And so, in the end, it seems that they were successful. They were able to get the worship parade canceled, and the ox got to live another day. But it took all that they had to convince these people of Lystra not to worship him. Now, I want to think about these two stories, Iconium and Lystra. Because today, Christians around the world, places like Middle East and North Africa, people in North Korea, Christians in North Korea, are facing violent opposition, persecution, imprisonment, even death for simply believing in Jesus. And it's not unlike what Paul and Barnabas face in Iconium, right? While that's not our situation, is it possible that we are facing an opposite type of pressure, the kind that Paul and Barnabas face in Lystra? So we're not in Iconium, for sure, right? We're not facing violent opposition, threat of imprisonment and death. But is it possible we're facing the opposite type of pressure, the kind that we saw in Lystra? Instead of prison, we are tempted with the lure of glory. We are offered glory and praise if we will play along, syncretize our beliefs with their beliefs, and play nice with the culture. Syncretize your beliefs, conform your beliefs to our culture, and we will offer you the world, right? Might it be that we in Canada are not living in Iconium, but we're living in Lystra? Our greatest danger is not violent opposition, but the lure of glory, comfort, ease. That we are offered the world if we will just syncretize the gospel with the beliefs of our culture. If we'll just compromise on this one and this one and this one and this one. If we just play nice with the culture at large and fit in with the theological framework of our culture, we'll be welcomed and offered glory and prestige and a place in society. Is it possible that this is our situation? And is it possible that this type of opposition, the lure of glory, may be as or even more dangerous than violent opposition? I mean, violent opposition raises your alert levels and calls for courage and conviction. But the lure of glory lowers your defenses and subtly calls you to give up your courage and convictions slowly, quietly, over time. The threat is not pain, the threat is ease. Not poverty, but wealth. The danger is not in death, but in glory. And so it's subtle. The always brilliant Spurgeon put it this way. "We die daily," said the apostle. This was the life of the early Christians. They went everywhere with their lives in their hands. We are not called to pass through the same fearful persecutions. Instead, we bear the sneer of the world, its blandishments, its soft words, its oily speeches, its fawning, its hypocrisy, and more. If we cannot be torn in pieces by the roaring lion, we may be hugged to death by the bear. The devil doesn't care which one, so long as he destroys our love and confidence in Christ. I fear that the Christian church is far more likely to lose her integrity in these soft and silken days than in those rougher times. We must be awake now, for we traverse the enchanted ground. Christian, you need to be watchful more than ever, so you may be able to say in all these softer things as well as in the rougher, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. See, in some ways it's easier to be faithful in the face of vindictive, violent opposition. Your guard is up, you're praying desperately, you find your courage, you hang in there. But in the softer days, as Spurgeon calls them, in these days of ease and wealth and glory, our guard is down. We are lulled into a stagnant and comatose faith. Instead of courage, it's just a whimper. Instead of prayer, self-sufficiency. Instead of perseverance, one little compromise after another. Always cast in terms of learning, growth, knowledge, progress. Look at what we've learned now that we didn't know before. Might we be in danger as they were? Okay, so Iconium and Lystra. But Lystra wouldn't last for long because Iconium comes to Lystra. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So the Jews from Iconium and Antioch, they come to Lystra. They work up the crowds against Paul and Barnabas. Apparently, Paul and Barnabas were ultimately successful in convincing them that they're not gods because they go from worshiping them to killing them. But this time, they don't learn of the plot. Paul is stoned to death, or at least that's what it seems. But God preserves his life miraculously. He's left for dead. And as the believers are gathered around him, presumably praying, Paul gets up and goes back into the city. And he doesn't come closer to death than that. But I'm amazed by this. He doesn't quit. He continues. You would understand if Paul wants to take a couple weeks off, right? Let's go find one of those trailer parks in Florida and go swimming or something, because they just threw rocks at me trying to kill me. But he doesn't. he gets up the next day and goes off to Derby, 150 kilometers-ish to the east, to the next town. And off he goes to keep on. He just keeps going on. And Luke doesn't tell us the details of the journey. They traveled through several other cities on the way. Did they stop there and proclaim Jesus in those towns? I would guess so. It doesn't say. The book of Acts is not trying to tell us everything that happened. It's not even trying, not even close to trying. We're getting highlights and snippets that are intended to teach and inform. But look what Luke does tell us as he summarizes the return trip, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, so they embark on a return trip. Circling back to the places they visited, each of these towns that they got run out of by opposition. And then they do this in order to help build up these young churches that they've left in their wake, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, we've seen this word a few times recently. We can go back to Acts 11, 23. It says, this is when Barnabas first visits the church in Syrian Antioch. And it says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful. Greek word, same Greek root, continue. To remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And then last week, Acts 13, verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue with the grace of God. So continue. We keep seeing this word and this idea of continuing. And continuing is active. Continuing is intentional. Continuing isn't same old, just going to continue, stuck in a rut. Continuing is ongoing pursuit, faithfulness, determination, perseverance. Keep going. Right, when describing the Christian life, what it's like, often we talk about it in this idea of a decision, right? That we're emphasizing a single moment, right? A decision gets made. Now I'm a Christian. So we're emphasizing a moment, a decision, and that's fine in a sense. But Paul loves to talk about it in another way. He loves to talk about the Christian life as a race. So there's that image of a race, emphasizing perseverance until the end. You keep going. You keep running. You know, you don't run 3/4 of a race, you lose, right? You don't finish. You got to finish the race. Keep running. Keep your eye on the prize. Keep running until the end. Finish the way that you started. Continuing. This is active. It's intentional. It's patient and persevering. Continuing. And so he urges them to continue. And what are they to continue in? They're to continue in the faith, it says. The faith refers to the basic set of doctrine, the facts about Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, and God's plans for the future of the world that was received and passed on, this basic body of Christian doctrine, the word of grace, the gospel. And these keeps getting passed on. And in this race that we're running, that we're called to continue in, we're called to continue in the gospel, in the word of grace, to continue in what we've been taught and believed. And then look at verse 22. This is crucial. I think this is the key verse in the whole chapter. If you're an underliner, you can underline it. If you're a highlighter, you can make note of this. Okay, verse 22. Encouraging them to continue in their faith and saying, now watch this, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is the warning he gives them, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He wants these churches to have this realistic understanding of what the Christian life is like. It is not through much ease and relaxation and comfort that we enter the kingdom of God. It is through many tribulations. It is through much difficulty, through much suffering, through challenges and hardship and pain that we enter the kingdom of God. It is not an easy road, okay? It's a good road. It's the right road. It's the road that leads to eternal glory. But it's not an easy road. It's not an easy road. It's difficult. There will be challenges. Listen to what the word says in case you don't believe me. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. That sounds like a promise. Not a very nice one. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. John 16:33. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Sounds like a promise. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Romans 8:17. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And Jesus said in Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Okay? So there's a false view that we just need to attack and reject. A false view that goes like this. Knowing God will make my life easier. God is a means to an end. An easier, more comfortable life. I'm using God as the means to make my life easier. But listen, God is not a means to an end. He's not a tool for us to use, for us to attain our goal, our real goal of idolatry and comfort and whatever else. He's not here to serve our selfish pursuits. Okay, so that's the false view. God is here to make my life easier. The biblical view is this. The aim of life is not ease, but God himself. God is the end. God is not a means, he's the end. And what means will lead us to know God, to trust him more deeply instead of the other things that demand our trust, to rely on him instead of relying on ourselves and other things, to believe in him, to throw ourselves at his mercy, to rid ourselves of all our idols. What are the means that will do that in our lives, that will lead us to know him and trust him and obey him and to enjoy him and to walk with him? What are the means that will get us there? It's not ease and relaxation, the glorious, wealthy life. That won't do it. That doesn't lead there. It's through things like loss, trial, difficulty, challenge, pain, that we learn that God is enough. It's only when he's all we have that we learn that he's all we need. It is through suffering that our sin is repented of, that our idols are thrown away, and that we run to God alone. It is through hardship that we find out God is all we need. He's all we need. J.I. Packer puts it this way. This is what all the work of grace aims at. An ever deeper knowledge of God and an ever closer fellowship with him. He says that's the big goal. That's what we're going for. That's life. An ever deeper knowledge of God and an ever closer fellowship with him. Grace is God drawing us sinners closer and closer to himself. How does God in grace prosecute this process? Not by shielding us from assault by the world, the flesh, and the devil, nor by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstances, nor yet by shielding us from troubles created by our own temperament and psychology, but rather by exposing us to all these things so as to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to him more closely. This is the ultimate reason, from our standpoint, why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold him fast. It's for our good. It's for our good. We are never promised an easy life. We are never promised wealth and prosperity, for everything to go how you want it to. We are promised that God loves us and that everything he sends us is for our ultimate good and for our joy in him. So what good could come from tribulations? What good can difficulty produce? There's many things. Here's a few. A deeper trust in God alone instead of our idols and false saviors. When we have nothing else to trust in, we trust in God. When we have nothing else to cling to, we cling to God, and so it's good for us. It also leads us to know God, to know his power, to know his kindness, his goodness, his sufficiency more deeply. We learn the sufficiency of his grace and his power in our weakness when we have nothing else to hold on to. We also learn to grow in holiness. He's shaping us to grow into the image of Christ. In suffering, God is making us new, making us holy, making us more like Jesus. We don't grow on vacation. We grow through trial and difficulty. And God is, through trial and difficulty, through tribulation, he is working so that in us to display the goodness and glory of God for the watching world. When we suffer and suffer with joy in Christ, we put on display the goodness and glory of God. So we proclaim a message through our life and our heart and our attitude. And there's many more things. God is growing us and doing good to us through challenges. Sometimes people object to this and ask a question like, how could a good God allow pain and suffering in our lives? Right? But I think there's a better question to ask, which is this. How could a good God allow sin and pride, idolatry, self-sufficiency, arrogance, and immaturity in my life without intervening? Right? If that's what I'm plagued with, is it really a good God that lets those things fester in me? People want a God that just leaves them alone, who's totally willing to let them drown in their sin and rebellion, to not intervene in any way. But that's not good, right? We are like kids who want our parents to let us do whatever we want, whenever we want. It's ice cream for breakfast and chocolate bars for lunch. We want to play video games all day and watch movies all night. We want to skip school and play with firecrackers and swords in the middle of the road, right? And to children who are immature in their thinking, those things seem really good. Like, that sounds awesome. I want some of that. And parents that won't let them do those things seem unloving, right? But it couldn't be more wrong. Because good parents know that vegetables and exercise and bedtimes and discipline and school are exactly what children need to grow. And it would be unloving to not give those things to their children, no matter how much their children protest. God is working in your life for good. He does not hold back good from you. Again, Packer. What do our perplexing trials mean? Simply that God in his wisdom means to make something of us which we have not yet attained, and he is dealing with us accordingly. Through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. So Paul and Barnabas strengthen and encourage and warn the churches, building them up. And they also appoint elders in every church, and this is connected to the strengthening and encouraging and building them up to continue, because by appointing elders in every church, what's the task of elders? The task of elders, according to the Bible, is to shepherd the church by teaching sound doctrine and protecting them from false doctrine. So how we continue in the faith through tribulation is by feeding on the word, and particularly in the context of a local church that teaches the word. And so the church grows strong as godly elders teach the word and live it out. Okay? So then Paul and Barnabas arrive home, verse 24. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So at the end of the trip, they look back and they declare all that God had done. Now, they could have done a number of things here. They could have complained about their sufferings. Paul should be dead, man. That was crazy, right? That was nuts. They threw rocks at his head. They could have complained, right? Look at what we went through. They could have magnified their great and mighty deeds. There was a lame guy, and he's walking. And that's just the beginning of it. Like, let me tell you about all the things that we did. They didn't do that either. They could have maligned their enemies. The Jewish leaders in Pisidia and Antioch and in Iconium, they were cruel and violently oppressed the word of God. Can you believe those guys? They could have bragged about their many adventures. I'm sure they had many, many that were written down, many others. But instead of all that, they focused where the focus always ought to be. Look what God has done. They praised God, not themselves. Look what God has done. I want you guys to see what God has done. And they marvel that God has opened up a door of faith to the Gentiles. What an amazing thing that God has done. Even Jews are believing the gospel. Gentiles are believing the gospel. There's new churches being planted. Look what God has done. So they celebrate and they praise God. Now, I want us to notice this. 15 to 20 years later, little time and perspective, Paul, in 2 Timothy 3, this very last letter that he ever wrote, he reflects back on these very events. Listen to this, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. You, however, writing to Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Hey, he's talking about what we just read. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul's experience is normative. One way or another, you will face challenges. You're either going through them now, or you're about to go through them. But as for you, continue. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Don't fall asleep. Continue on. Run the race until the end. How? How do we continue? The word, right? That's what he says. The word of God is sufficient for salvation and provides us with all that we need to be faithful to him. It equips us for every good work. That's how we continue. We continue through challenges by feeding on, being driven by the word. It equips us for every good work. So whatever you're going through this week, know that God is sovereign and good. Sovereign and good. Your struggle does not indicate that God is angry or disappointed in you. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It will be hard. We are never promised an easy life. We are promised that God is good to us. He gives good. He is working for our good. He is sovereign, and he is good. And know that even in this situation, God is working for your good. He's working for your growth. He's working for your joy. Like disgusting medicine, it's gross. It's hard. You may not like it, but it is good. He only gives good to his children. And look to Jesus, who himself suffered unjustly and is our sympathetic high priest. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to be mistreated, to be tempted to die. He knows. Look to Jesus. And continue on. Continue on. Continue to dig deep. Continue to grow strong. Continue to mature in the word, because this is the good soil in which we grow strong in God. Continue on, my friends. Continue on. Let's pray.